Galatians 1. My timing, I guess, is a little bit off because last week we started in this book and we'll do it tonight. And then next week is Easter and I don't think, unless something providentially happens, we'll give the entirety of the day's messages to the resurrection. We'll come back to Galatians the week after that. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I want, again, to read the first 10 verses of this certainly inspired book. And yet, as with everything that God does that we can see that pertains to us, He does it through men and with men. And this book is absolutely saturated with the pastoral concern and, to some extent, the very strong emotion of the Apostle Paul. It is, and I hope that we discover this as we work through it, it is a very fascinating book as well as just an inspired letter. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray again for your help this evening. Help in preaching your word, that what I say to your people is exactly what you intend to be said from the text, and that they hear exactly what you intend for them to hear. And so I pray for always the ability to deal straightly, accurately, correctly with the text of Scripture, for the power of your Spirit in presenting it and hearing it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may, of course, be seated. So if we're at home, sitting on the couch, and my wife's phone rings, I can hear some of what is being said. Her side of the conversation is easy to hear. And as I listen to what she is saying, I can pretty quickly come to a conclusion about whether she's talking to one of the kids or one of her customers. And if it's one of the kids and I listen closely enough, I can pretty much figure out which one of the kids it is. But invariably, when that conversation ends and she hangs up the phone, I will say something to the effect of, "What's going on?" Because I didn't get everything. I wasn't in on everything. And that kind of dilemma is present for us every time we come to one of the letters, one of the epistles. We have kind of a one-sided dimension to it. As we read through these letters, we can pick up some hints about what's going on the other side, so to speak. Paul has gone to this area, planted churches. We'll come back to that. There are people who have come in. They are Jews. They are unbelieving Jews. They are, Paul will call them, pseudo-brothers. And they are disrupting the churches with their false doctrine. And one of the ways it appears that they are gaining traction or getting a hearing is by arguing that the guy who told them about Jesus, Paul, is not an apostle. Not really. He's misrepresenting himself as an apostle. And we kind of infer that because Paul spent so much time in the first two chapters doing two things with reference to his apostleship. One is, he is defending it. And he is going to great lengths to explain that he's just like any of the other apostles. And then he's also going to go to great lengths to explain that he is his own man, so to speak. He is not just a mouthpiece for those apostles. That will come later. The Apostle Paul was a highly educated man. He had gone to the best of schools that were available in his world. He was particularly well-versed in Judaism. He will talk about that. Becomes an important part of his testimony, his Jewish heritage. He was a man who was very cultured. He was a Roman citizen. He knew his rights. He knew the laws. He understood, and this is where I'm really going with this, that in writing a letter, as he is doing, there is a particular format that one should follow. The Roman format was introducing yourself as the writer, generally saying something nice, kind, beneficial, grateful, moving on to the body of the letter, bringing it to a nice conclusion. Much of that is absent in this letter. This is the equivalent, if I can be so bold, this is kind of the equivalent of a text message. Or a real, I'm running out the door email. The niceties and the pro forma dimensions of grammar are just kind of ignored. And we can sense, and we'll get into this when we get into chapter 2, that Paul, and this is why we know it's an inspired book, and we understand that it's inspired, and we credit God with writing it, but he's writing it through a man, and he's writing it through a very agitated man. And when we get into chapter 2, it's almost as if Paul can't get the words out quickly enough to the paper. And some of them become very complicated in sorting through. There is a very great problem, a problem of eternal dimensions that is at stake. And that is the nature and the content of the gospel. The gospel, the evangel. We evangelize people, we gospelize them. To boil Paul's argument down into the Reformation language, Paul believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was it. By grace alone, God's grace, through faith alone, no works, in Christ alone, no human element or agency. That's the gospel he believed. It is the gospel that he preached. He is writing to the churches that he founded when he and Barnabas went on what we call the first missionary journey. It is recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14. We'll make reference to that. We'll actually look at a couple of verses from it in a little bit. If you care, and I don't mean to be in any way disrespectful or demeaning, but as with everything that goes on in the Bible, there are usually a variety of views and assessments. Some people hold to what is known as the Northern Galatia theory. Most conservative people and myself would hold to the Southern Galatia theory. The Southern Galatia theory being that Paul is writing this letter to the churches that he and Barnabas established in Acts 13 and Acts 14. I'm going to outline Paul's comments here by using primarily the word primer. Paul introduces some very basic core concepts that he is going to argue and articulate. He's going to state them emphatically in the first couple of chapters. Remember, we said this book falls into three divisions. You have testimony, you have teaching, you have task, you have Paul's autobiography, you have his explanation of salvation by grace, chapters 3 and 4. You have the application of that gospel in chapters 5 and 6. In the first five verses, Paul begins then with a primer about the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus the Messiah. It is critical information, folks. What is the first thing that Paul points out? Paul points out that the gospel belongs to God. If I can put it in economic terms, the gospel is God's property. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, Galatians 1:1. It is the will of God that His Son should die for our sins, 1, 3, and 4. It is the will of God. The gospel belongs to God. Paul is an apostle of that God. Paul is an apostle of that God. Now, the word apostle, I just want to stop here for a moment and talk about this, because we need to make sure that we get this and understand it, because part of the argument is that you can't trust Paul's message because you can't trust Paul as an apostle. The word apostle means one sent. You can put it into a verb form and send somebody away. So the Bible uses the word apostle in that sense. Somebody on a mission. Somebody who's been designated. Jesus Christ himself is called an apostle. But the Bible also uses that word in the sense of an office holder. There are 12 of them. There are 12 men that are the apostles. They were hand-picked. I mean, when we get into this, we go, well, what are some of the things that make somebody an apostle? Because, right, I could stand up and say, I'm an apostle. And you would say, really? I say, sure, I'm an apostle. And you say, well, prove that you're an apostle. I say, oh, I don't have to. God called me to be an apostle. But it's not that simple. Folks, one of the characteristics of the apostles is that they were handpicked by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus prayed all night, and then he chose 12. And of course, we know that one of them was Judas Iscariot. Which was not an accident. Jesus didn't make a mistake. He didn't do well. I got 11 out of 12 good guys and then a loser. In John chapter 17, Jesus is very clear. All that you gave me, Father, I've lost none except the son of perdition. That was your will from the beginning, that he would be picked, even though he is the son of condemnation. Then he goes out and hangs himself. Acts chapter 1. The now 11 apostles go through the process of putting a man in his designation. I don't know that that's a bad thing in and of itself. I don't know that they committed to sin. We talked about that. You can go back and get the notes or whatever from Acts chapter 1. But the man that they chose does not really qualify to be an apostle because apostles were handpicked by Jesus Christ himself. Apostles performed miracles. And perhaps most importantly, apostles saw Jesus personally. They looked at him. They looked at his physical body. They heard his audible voice. They sat in the crowd while he preached. They stood on the roadside when he performed miracles. They distributed the food that he supernaturally produced. They were witnesses. Paul's argument here is that he is an apostle, not of men. He didn't come out of men. There wasn't a men's meeting where somebody said, "We need an apostle." Everybody sits there. Finally, Paul goes, "Well, if nobody else wants it, I'll do it. It's yours." Neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, which, by the way, is part of Paul's validation of who he is. Right? Paul is going to defend his apostleship by pointing out to the Galatians that while there are men who are denying it, he is in the companionship of those who accept it, and, chapter 2, the other 11 apostles will accept him as an apostle. Paul is arguing, folks, that he is enjoying the same status and the same experiences as Peter, as James, and as John. That he too was hand chosen. That he too is a miracle worker. That he too had seen Jesus. And I would just point out to you that in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18, one of the places in which Paul gives his testimony, he says, "This is why Jesus appeared to me." And by the way, this is why Paul will go to great lengths to point out that he received his biblical instruction from Jesus, because he's an apostle. And that's where apostles learned the gospel. You and I learned the gospel from other people. And I mean, apostles are people. But you may have learned it from a pastor or your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or your Sunday school teacher or a coworker. Or somebody might have just shown up at your door one Saturday morning and shared with you the gospel. But you didn't get it from an apostle, because there aren't any apostles. But apostles learned the Bible from Jesus himself. And this is part of Paul's argument. A primer about the gospel. The gospel belongs to God the Father. He entrusted into men that he has hand-picked for its propagation. This is one of the reasons, folks, to go to the book of Ephesians, that apostles are pillars of the church. Because the apostles were the men who had the direct connection to Jesus. Jesus gave it to men. Those men gave it to other men. That's an important point to note. This gospel that belongs to God, that is entrusted to be communicated by men through Jesus Christ, has as its purpose to glorify the Father by delivering us from this present evil age. Verse number 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And if you have some kind of a study Bible, it probably has the notation that the world there refers to age. There is, folks, a very cleansing purpose to the gospel. It's not just deliverance from a penalty. There's a cleansing purpose to the gospel. This is an important part of the conversation, because when we start talking about liberty, and Paul talks about liberty a lot, we have to understand that God didn't save us to give us the liberty to return to sin. In fact, folks, God didn't even die for us to give us liberty to return to questionable living. So whatever else Paul is going to say, whatever else Paul adds to the argument, the starting point is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's message of how He will, for His glory, through His Son, deliver us from the corruption of this age. And that will be because of His grace, not our merit, by faith, not works, through Christ, no one else. That will be the gospel. That will be the gospel. Secondly, Paul gives us a primer about the corruption of the gospel. This is verses 6 and 7. The corruption of the gospel. I marvel. I'm stunned. I'm staggered. This is the same marveling that people experienced when Jesus healed, cast out demons, raised the dead. People were astounded, staggered, defied their ability to explain. How could this happen? He's not amazed that it's happening. He told the Ephesian elders, for instance, that it would come. He marvels at how quickly it came. He marvels at the speed with which these professing believers were ready to turn their backs on their Savior. And this is how he labels them, folks. He is calling them traitors. Or he is calling what they are about to do treason. I marvel, verse 6, that ye are so soon removed. The word removed means, I marvel that you have changed sides so quickly. I marvel that you have changed sides so quickly. Part of my ethnic heritage is to be Italian. My mother's father, we have the documentation, came through Ellis Island from Sicily in 1909. He was 9 years old. So I've grown up Italian. The great Roman Empire. And the people who in World War I, when they were losing, changed sides. And then in World War II, when they were losing, again changed sides. I marvel that you have changed sides so quickly. Right? I'm rooting for Nebraska. And then they had to punt. So I'm rooting for the opponent. What? That fast? That fast. I marvel that you have switched from the team of grace to the team of law so quickly. Paul just beside himself. He will throw out the question, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who cast some kind of a spell on you to get you to believe this nonsense? And this is the result of the external teaching. We talked about this last week. To the grace of Christ, verse 6, unto another gospel, which is not another. A little bit of a play there on Greek words. Two different ideas between another. One can be another of just one just like that. And another is, the other word is another of a completely different kind. That's the one that we know, that we just imported into the English language. That is the word hetero. Another one, but not like the first one. Which is not another. There's not another. Because see, folks, there's only one gospel. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. There's nothing else. And since that gospel belongs to God the Father, it does not matter who says anything about it. Not an angel, not an apostle. We'll come to that. You need to understand that, but we'll come to that. I want to come back to that. The external teaching was a methodology that agitated them. There were some that troubled you and would pervert to turn the gospel upside down, so to speak. Now look, folks, there's a worthy lesson here. We all understand that there are Christ deniers in the world. We know that there are false religions that go, I don't know anything about Jesus, I follow this guy. Or our secular scientific world that just rejects any notion of deity. We oftentimes spend a lot of time training our children to be prepared for that. Here's how you combat. Here's how you combat the doctrine of Islam. Here's how you combat the doctrine of secularism. But that's not what's going on here. Folks, we need to understand that there is a corruption of the gospel that uses Bible language and Bible verses. There is a corruption of the gospel that is incredibly subtle, so that it's possible for somebody to quote Bible verses, to use Bible dictionaries, to apply Bible terms, and yet to be eternally condemned. Because the gospel has been corrupted. We're going to come right back to Galatians. Turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 13 for just a moment. And you can go back and read through these chapters to get all the context. As I've mentioned, Acts 13 and 14 are the chapters in which these churches are established. And Galatia is not one church, it's a region of churches. This was a letter designed to be circulated among those churches. Acts chapter 13, verse number 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse number 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Chapter 14 and verse number 25. I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands, because Paul's an apostle. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. And then down to verse number 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Paul wasn't taken surprised by the presence of the enemies. He was taken by surprise at the speed which with the people defected. Paul is inflamed about people who would rewrite the gospel. And we're going to deal with this, folks. We're going to deal with this in a week or two. Because you've got to understand something. These Jews that are making the argument have a lot of Scripture on their side. But there cannot be two Gospels. There cannot be a Gospel that says, Jesus is your Savior if you will do these works and gain His favor. And then gospel number two is, Jesus is a Savior for all who will come to Him in faith and faith alone. Can't be two. Can be only one. If it's one, it's not the other. This is the Bible position. Thirdly, Paul gives them a primer about how serious this is. I mentioned this morning that we live in a pluralistic world. We live in a world in which we are expected to be gracious and tolerant of every man's view and to acknowledge every man's opinion as equally valid and binding. This is part of living in a postmodern world. That when it comes to things like morals and ethics, there really isn't anything absolute. It is all relative to the person and their culture and their situation and their desires. It does not work like that in a Bible framework. So while we might, and this is, you know, I mean, folks, if you remember back, I don't know, what was it, 10 years ago or so, or maybe 20 years ago, there was a big to-do in the professing Christian world about evangelicals and Catholics together. But we cannot be together. We because there cannot be two gospels. If there is a gospel of Roman Catholic doctrine that Jesus is your Savior if you do the right works to gain His salvation, there cannot be a gospel that says Jesus is your Savior by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, end of the story. And if that is the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then there cannot be a gospel that saves you by Jesus as you do enough works. Cannot be. Well, aren't you splitting hairs? Well, I will let God answer that question. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I'm assuming that Paul preached that when he was in Acts 13 and 14. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let me point out to you folks something that is, maybe it's not subtle, that is being blatantly stated here that maybe we don't always connect with because we're human beings. And we tend to gravitate towards preachers. We tend to gravitate towards the messenger. I went to California last week to Shepherd's Conference, hosted by Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church. I noticed something. And I was, by the way, I'm not criticizing, I was part of that. When John MacArthur preached, you couldn't find a seat. When other guys preached, there was plenty of room. We tend to gravitate to the speaker. But in the world of the gospel, folks, the man doesn't make the message. The message makes the man. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you. Right? Though we are an angel from heaven, but he's the Pope. But he's Joel Osteen. It doesn't matter. The man doesn't make the message. The message makes the man. Let him be accursed, dedicated to be set aside, to be burned. And finally, in verse number 10, Paul gives them a primer about his self-concept. Galatians will really be helpful to us for many reasons, one of which is understanding what it really means and what it really entails to be a Christian. For do I now persuade men or God? Who am I accommodating? Whose favor do I seek? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, just quickly throw out, this is not, folks, some kind of convoluted argument that in order to be favorable to God, you have to be mean, vicious, vindictive, nasty mouth, bad-tempered, evil disposition around people. That's not at all what Paul's talking about. When the situation arose, Paul was nothing other than kind. He was even motherly. He wrote to the Thessalonians, I was gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. But when it comes to this matter of the gospel, Paul will get to this in chapter 2. Do you think that it would be in our benefit to sit down and have a dialogue to find our common ground? Paul said, I didn't give him an inch. That was Paul's view. I didn't give him an inch. There's nothing to sit down and discuss. The gospel is this. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's all there is to it. There's nothing to discuss. It's not up for discussion. The gospel belongs to God. It's His. It's His Son that died. It's His will that's brought it about. It's His apostles that preach it. It belongs to God. It's not up to us to discuss. There's no accommodation for men. There's no pleasing men. There's no taking the sharp edges off of it, which isn't it funny, folks? What are the sharp edges of the gospel? I've been thinking about this. I don't know any other explanation besides our own depravity. We are embroiled in the midst of a presidential election in which it appears that the leading candidate is the one who promises the most of somebody else's money to pay your bills. You deserve to have somebody else pay your taxes. You deserve to have somebody else pay your health insurance. You deserve to have somebody else pay for your college education. You deserve this. But when it comes to our sins, every man wants to pay for his own. And he's offended at the thought that somebody else would pay for his sins. He's not offended that somebody else would pay for his car and his college. But he's offended that somebody would pay for his sins. What is it that's so offensive about the gospel? That Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. He died as your substitute. You can have salvation freely. You don't deserve it. You never could. You can't pay for it. You never could. You can't work for it. There aren't enough good works for you to do. It is yours for the taking if you will receive it. Those are the only terms. That must be where it becomes offensive. It offends me if I can't have it on my terms. But you can't. So what is Paul's focus? Do I now persuade men or God? Do I now please men? If I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Again, folks, don't interpret that as that's God-ordained permission to be nasty. That's not the context. But whatever Paul means when he writes to the Corinthians, I became all things to all men in order that some might be saved, he didn't mean the gospel has some kind of shape-shifting capacity to it, to be palatable to your culture or your world. This is one of the reasons that Paul argues that he is a slave to Christ. He is bound. The lines are drawn. He has no alternative. And I would propose to you folks that this should be, for Westwood Heights Baptist Church, a core doctrine and a driving factor in our ministry. That whatever is going on, whatever winds are blowing, whatever forces are wielding their power, whatever the people are clamoring for, or the leadership gurus are arguing that the people are clamoring for, we are not men pleasers. Now again, we don't go out of our way to displease men to try and make a point that we please God. That's totally contradictory to the Scriptures. But there is no room. There is no room for any compromise, for any conversation about the nature of the gospel. And as we'll see when we get into chapter 2, there is no room for us to live in such a way as to call into question the content of the gospel. So a good place for us to end this evening. Do we understand that our only obligation when it comes to the gospel is to please God? This is what God demands of me individually. This is what God demands of our church. The gospel is His. It is by His will that it exists. It is by His Son that it exists. It is by His Word that it exists. Know that we would be a generation of people who were committed to pleasing the Lord in this way. Let's pray this evening.